is thy faithfulness. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 16 and begin our time of worship with this hymn, The Lord is King. Hymn number 16. The Lord is King, lift up thy voice, sing his praise, sing his praise. All heaven and earth before him now rejoice, sing his praise, sing his praise. From world to world the joy shall ring, for he alone is God and King. From sky to sky his banners fling, sing his praise, sing his praise. The Lord is King, let all the earth declare, great is he, great is he. Bow to his will and trust his tender care, great is he, great is he. Nor murmur at his wise decrees, Lord, thou his steadfast promises. In humble faith, fall on thy knees, great is he, great is he. The Lord is King, and bow to him ye must. God is great, God is good, the judge of all, in all is ever just. God is great, God is good, holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature shout his praise. The Lord of hosts, ancient of days, God is great, God is good. The Lord is King throughout his vast domain. He is all in all. The Lord Jehovah evermore shall reign. He is all in all. Through earth and heaven one song shall ring. From grateful hearts this anthem spring. Arise ye saints, salute thy King. All thy days sing his praise. All right, let's take our Bibles and look in Jeremiah chapter 19 as we continue our reading and commentary through the prophet Jeremiah. And as we've seen, what he had to declare, the message of his day was the word from the Lord, one of condemnation, and yet through it all, one promise for those that were his elect, the remnant. Here in verse 1, we find the Lord preparing Jeremiah to go and declare again this message to Jerusalem and to the leaders, the religious leaders of that city, of the impending judgment. It says, thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests. These were the religious leaders. Go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. Here we find the Lord giving him the word even as he went where the Lord had so purposed. When it speaks here of an earthen bottle, it's like a flask, about 8 to 10 inches tall perhaps, in which would be put water for drinking. And in contrast, in the previous chapter where we saw him to go to the potter's house, here he simply told Jeremiah to take a clay bottle an earthen flask, and to use it for a spiritual lesson before some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests. And Jeremiah here, the difference is, having come from the potter's house back in the last chapter, the Lord had showed him how that clay that had been molded and shaped and once baked was now nothing but hardened and breakable. And so there was no alternative other than to destroy it. And so here it is with this, again, potter's earthen bottle, one that was already shaped and formed. And yet, as we're going to see, the Lord instructed Jeremiah to break it before the people. But this was all to take place in verse 2 in this valley of the son of Hinnom. We were studying through the kings. We looked at what this was. This was a place near the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, actually south of it, and a horrible place. It was basically a garbage dump with continual smoldering fires as the garbage burned, and had been previously a place of child sacrifice. This was the place where we saw in Jeremiah chapter 7, south of Jerusalem, where there was the worship of Molech, where people brought their firstborn. Now, under Josiah, one of those last good kings, we saw that he stopped this sort of practice. But here we are, just a few years later, back again, being reinstituted, where people would literally come and offer their firstborn child, burn them in fire, with the hope of receiving some kind of blessing before the Lord. Ahab the king, we saw, was one that had done that with his firstborn, hoping for some blessing. And so it was at this gate, called here the Potsherd Gate. It was the east gate. That's, if you look in the temple gate, that was called the Potsherd Gate. And in Nehemiah, probably identified with the Dung Gate, because it was out that gate that they took the rubbish from the sacrifices of the animals and other things and threw it in this place that was a continual burning. And also was known as the Potsherd Gate because the broken vessels from potters that they destroyed, they took and dumped as well. This was a dumping ground, basically, where the Lord told Jeremiah to go and stand. And so in verse 3, say to them, hear ye the word of the Lord. Jeremiah didn't say, hear my word. He said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Again, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, we were down, when Jeremiah's prophesying here, down to the final kings of Judah. None of them were good. It's like the 10 tribes of the north. These kings had all abandoned the Lord and were leading the people in idolatry. But he addresses to the kings and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle. It's like today when you talk about God creating evil. People are aghast. Oh, no, God wouldn't do that. He's a God of love. That's all people know. They don't know a God of wrath. But here, the Lord tells Jeremiah that in spite of everything that has gone before, because the Lord had brought times of judgment upon the people of Israel, but they were still in the land. What he's describing here now is something that he said would make people's ears tingle. It'd be such a catastrophe, which we know now, looking back, what it was. it was not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but it was the destruction of the temple. And the ears tingling is the way that the Lord purposed that this should be described. And the reason, verses 4 and 5, for this catastrophe, because they have forsaken me. You get the idea what it is that God and his wrath is against? Have estranged this place and have burnt incense in it unto other gods. How important is it to worship God as he has declared? You can go all the way back to the fall. Really, the fall came into this world, Adam and Eve, through false worship. They began to lust after that tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it plunged the whole world into condemnation. Here it is again, they've forsaken me, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. Innocent ones. There's a referral again to the burning of their sons with fire, which God had said should not be a practice that they should do. There's only one offering that God ever ordained for blessing for his people, and that was his own son. He didn't even require Abraham to offer up Isaac. He told him to, but in the end, he provided a ram, because that one offering, which God had purposed for blessing the salvation of his people, was that of his son. But here they were, really, when you look at it, human sacrifice. And verse 5 says, they have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Talk about God's eternal purpose. Never was there ever a time where God said that any should ever offer a human sacrifice, because that was reserved for his son who would come. And so, now in verses 6 through 9, we have a description of the catastrophe that awaits the tribe of Judah, Benjamin. They didn't even learn from the going into captivity of the 10 tribes of the north. 100 years later, here they are. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and as we've seen, time this was written, Jeremiah prophesied, it was probably about 25 years off. So it wasn't something immediate, and this is how people are, because they don't see an immediate coming forth of what the Lord had declared. They become hardened in their ways. They go along their way as if nothing was. But the Lord says, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. The council there means the false prophets that were going around saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. And I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives. And their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. You can see why this would cause tingling of the ears. Such would be the siege which Nebuchadnezzar would put upon that city, that there would be nothing left. They would be selling their children for meat. One would determine to eat their child today, and tomorrow would be the other's child. Even of their aged that were ready to die anyway, they would serve them up to eat them for hunger. They shall eat everyone the flesh of his friend, and the siege and straightness wherewith their enemies they that seek their lives shall straighten them. The word straight means he's so pressing, there'll be nowhere to turn, nowhere to move. And it says here, I will no more call that place Tophet. This place shall no more be called Tophet. Tophet is another name for the Valley of Hinnom. Those are two names that were used, and both were associated with the pagan practice of child sacrifice. Tophet derives its meaning from a Hebrew word which means fireplace. That's what Tophet means. And in this place it shall no more be called Tophet, or even the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. Here's where God repeats the promise. It was first recorded back there in Jeremiah 7:32 that he would answer the idolatry of Judah, and that outrageous practice of human sacrifice with devastating judgment. And there would be grotesque slaughter in that valley, normally reserved for rubbish. But here, it describes it as we read it. Bodies would remain unburied. And it would be carnivorous birds and rodents, really, that would come and eat the cadavers. This was just unspeakable horror, if you stop and think about it, for the Hebrews, the Jews. Recently this week, I heard with the apartments that went down there in Florida that there are a number of Jewish people that were in those apartments, and that's one of their consternations. They haven't been able to find the bodies, and according to Jewish law, even today, they're supposed to be buried within 24 hours. You suppose the Lord had anything to do with that? He purposes all things, but people are, they're just as unbelieving today as back in, God wouldn't do that. His purpose to make void men's counsel. And that's what Jeremiah was to do symbolically. As we read there in the following verses, in verse 10 and 11, to take and break the bottle. Here's this earthen bottle he's got, only about 8 to 10 inches tall, but now he's to take and break the bottle and decide the men that go with thee. And verse 11, and shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. You can go back and read the history of the destruction of Jerusalem. Those that were not taken in captivity that thought that somehow, there's three times when Nebuchadnezzar would come down to Jerusalem. And the final time would be when the city would be destroyed and the temple destroyed. And so people that survived the first two were hardened. They thought, you know, we've escaped judgment. The Lord said, no, what's to come, there will be no place even to bury the dead. So you can see God's disdain. People say, well, how could God do that? A holy God, a just God. That unless you want to see something of God's holiness, look what he did to his son. He spared not his son, but delivered him up, that he might freely give salvation to those that he purposed to save. It's of no consequence for God to destroy a sinner, punish a sinner. His holiness is such, but people don't know such a God. And there's the meaning of the broken flask there in verses 12 and 13. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even to make this city as Tophet. At this point, Tophet was a place outside the city, but the Lord said, I'll make the whole thing as Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah all the palaces shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the hosts of heaven. Everything was defiled, and they poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Such was the disdain of God against this form of idolatry. This place called Tophet is what in the New Testament continued to burn, and that the Lord, the term that was used was Gehenna. It was translated also for hell. It's a picture of condemnation, even in the first century, continued to burn. Smoke going up without ceasing. And then verses 14 and 15, the final message. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, delivered the message that the Lord gave him to deliver. The Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city, upon all her towns, all the evil that I have pronounced against them. Once the Lord has determined judgment and condemnation, there's no changing, no turning back. And the reason is because they have hardened their necks, that they might not hear my words. Notice he was brought back to stand in the court of the Lord's house and declare this. How precious was that house to the Lord, and yet they considered it as nothing, referring rather to worship the gods of their own making. How precious is Christ? That's who the house the Lord represents. And so therefore the Lord brought that judgment and that condemnation. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, how sobering it is. Our own hearts be made to know the urgency of worshiping you in one way, as you've declared here in your word through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that even now, any idol that we have in our heart and thinking that somehow there's a blessing that you give or bring in some other way than through the sacrifice of your Son, Lord, that you would by your Spirit tear down that idol. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see the glory of your blessed Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 334. Sing this as our prayer as we prepare to hear the message of the hour. 334, Be Thou My Vision.
Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. God be all else to me, save that Thou art. My day or my night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, my high true Son, Thou in me dwelling, and I with Thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and Thou only, first in my heart. My King of Heaven, my treasure Thou art. My King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach Heaven's joys, oh the thought, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Great hymn. All right. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Ezra. Say, Ezra. Well, we've been going through chronologically these studies in 1 and 2 Kings. And after that, we went to Daniel because that was the next logical book chronologically after, according to what Jeremiah prophesied, Israel or the tribe of Judah was taken into captivity for 70 years. We didn't study 1 and 2 Chronicles because it's just an amplification of what we saw in 1 and 2 Kings. But we went to Daniel, spent some time in Daniel. And so the next logical book, even though these aren't in that order here in our Bibles, but the order would be then coming back to Ezra, because Ezra was a priest, he was a scribe that had been in captivity. He's one of these that his name wasn't mentioned in Daniel, along with the friends and whatnot we read about there, but he was one of the Lord's. And it wasn't until afterward, when the children of Israel were brought back from captivity, that we see the prominence of who he was and why the Lord put him there. But the return back to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple was according to God's sovereign decree through a man that we read about in Daniel, and that was Cyrus, king of Persia. Remember, the Medes and the Persians were the ones that came and conquered Babylon. And it was foretold that Cyrus would be that one that would give the decree for the children of Israel to go back into the land and start rebuilding the city and the temple. So that's why I've entitled this particular message, God's Sovereign Decree. And my text is in verses 1 through 4 for this introduction. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. There we are reading Jeremiah about what was to take place right down to the minutest detail, even though Jeremiah had been prophesying initially the destruction of Jerusalem that was to take place within his lifetime. Jeremiah was spared. He went down into Egypt and was not taken into captivity. But the Lord directed him to prophesy not only what would happen with the initial destruction of Jerusalem, but also what would take place once Babylon itself was fallen. Nebuchadnezzar himself was taken out of the way. And it says here, it's according to the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This would be the temple and the city that was to be rebuilt after Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and that would be in existence when our Lord Jesus Christ came in the first century. This would be the temple that our Lord would enter into. And that's why it had to be rebuilt. That's why Judah was preserved. It wasn't that Judah was any better than the sister tribes that were taken into captivity, and they call them the lost 10 tribes. Here, Judah was preserved. That's why it says specifically, which is in Judah. Why is that so important? Well, it's because that's where the seed of David should come, Christ. But think about it. This is a pagan king making this declaration. Here we begin, we see God's sovereign decree, purposing that even through a pagan king, his will should be accomplished to the minutest detail. And Cyrus continues, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That right there tells you that Cyrus himself did not know the God of Israel by revelation. But who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So he had some understanding as to who he is as God, and yet was not himself converted. It says, whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, you notice here that Ezra's name is not even mentioned. It's the title that's given to this book, but you won't find Ezra actually mentioned until later on in this book. And so for that reason, there are people that say that perhaps he did not even write it, although it bears his name. But whether that's the case or not, we still know who the author is, because as the scriptures declare, those that wrote these writings in the Old Testament, and I would have you just look at that over here for a minute in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's not forget that what we're studying is the inspired Word of God. You know, it involves history and dates and customs and cultures and kingdoms and those things that we're looking at, but this is the Word of God. It's been preserved all these years for us to read today. That's why Peter writing about this. In verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, 2 Peter chapter 1. It's talking about in contrast or comparison to the voice that they heard on that mount. The Lord took them on the mount, Matthew 17, they heard voice of God, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. And yet he said we have a more sure word of prophecy. What is he talking about? He's talking about these scriptures here in the Old Testament. Those were the scriptures. That was the sure word of prophecy. Just like described here, according to the word that the Lord gave to Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled. And he says, whereunto ye do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. But when did the day dawn? That's when Christ came. That's how all these prophecies were fulfilled. That this one who should rise out of Bethlehem be the seed of David. The day dawn. And that same day star arise in your hearts. So it's more than just prophecy being fulfilled, but revealed in the heart. As we go back and read now and see how God purposed all of this to bring his son into this world. Therefore, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. People need to hear that. There are a lot of prophecy mongers going around here, taking this verse here, patching up with this verse here, and they've come up with such an unbelievable scenario of what they believe pertains to end times. Much of what we've seen already in Daniel and even in Ezra pertain to their times. When we read the scriptures, that's the very first thing that we need to consider. What did it mean to those in that day as they were reading? Because what it meant to them was what God purposed. And anything we learn from it is to see how his hand accomplished what he said he would do. But here it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. We know that even with regard to this pagan king Cyrus, that what we read there and declared, that wasn't coming from him. Because it says there very specifically that the spirit of the Lord stirred up his spirit. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to declare what he did. But holy men of God, it's not talking about them being holy in themselves. But that word holy means sanctified. They were set apart for this. Whether it's Jeremiah, whether it's Daniel, whether it's Ezra, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let that be a lesson to those that say, well, the Holy Spirit wasn't really in the Old Testament. It didn't come until after Pentecost. Well, here it says very specifically, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there's none that could see Christ, even amongst these of the Old Testament. Yes, the Spirit was very much at work. Yes, when Christ came and fulfilled all that was prophesied, that the Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, it was necessary that he die, rise again, ascend on high, and then the Spirit be poured out. But it doesn't mean that that Spirit wasn't already in these, else they would not have known how they pertained to Christ. So, coming back here, this book of Ezra is really a narrative of history and genealogies. And I know if you take a quick glance over in chapter 2, you look at all these names. This is the part where, if you're reading through the scriptures, you kind of go skip through and think, well, there's not, can't be anything really important there. Let's just move on. But every word of God is vital and given by inspiration. So there's a reason here why these names are mentioned, which we'll look at when we get there. But the purpose of this book being written was not simply to give us a history and genealogies, but again to show God's faithfulness to his promise, in spite of the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, that he would indeed accomplish what he said would do, bring them back into the land and preserve them again until Christ should come. There's no more reason even for that nation over there in Israel to exist today other than God's promise that he would preserve it so long as his time exists. It's not that there's still some prophecy that we're to go over and look for signs and seasons and see and figure out what's left? No. Everything has been fulfilled because Christ has come. You say, well, why are they there? Well, God must have some elect still among them. That's what Paul said. He didn't completely cast off that people because he said, I myself am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Why was it that Paul was spared? Well, because God purposed Christ should pay his sin debt. But we're looking at a time period here, about 440 years before Christ came. And as you compare this with what Daniel, we saw in the book of Daniel, he was given a vision for the entire period of time from the time that Cyrus gave the decree. Remember, we saw that in the 77th to 490 years, from the going forth of the decree. It said there in Daniel chapter 9. All the way down until Christ should be cut off in his death. That was 490 years. Now we're looking at a period of time at the beginning of that, 490 years. This here was about 440 BC, 450, if you count down all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem 490 years later, it falls pretty much about that time, when it all was wrapped up, the next time that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And there's some key personalities in here, not only Cyrus and Ezra, but as we're going to see when you turn over, all of a sudden you see in chapter 5, prophets like Haggai. See how all this fits? Haggai, Zechariah. These are all, again, books. These are prophets that they call the minor prophets just because the books are not that big, but they all pertain to this particular time of the return of Israel into the land. Artaxerxes, that's why when we're going to study, we're going to see Ezra, we're going to see Nehemiah, and then we're going to see Esther. Esther was during this time where even after they were brought back, Haman was plotting against the Jewish people to destroy them. And yet the Lord purposed to preserve them. So this book of Ezra here is to accurately record these events of the return from the Babylonian exile after that 70-year period and all the events that surrounded the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And again, the theme is that God is faithful in fulfilling his promise to do what he said he would do. Now, chapters 1 to 6 here, just to give you a brief summary, there was really a small number of Jews that returned to the city of Jerusalem. Even after Cyrus gave this decree that he said in verse 4, whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver. So Cyrus recognized that not everybody was going to go back to Jerusalem. We're talking about 70 years. This meant uprooting again. Their families, they'd been in exile. But Cyrus is letting those that remain behind say, well, don't think that you don't have a part in this. Even there are those that the Lord would direct to go back and rebuild the city. You that remain, that's what he's talking about, in any place where he sojourneth. And so there were those that God purposed did not go back immediately. But they were to nonetheless support and encourage those that did go. And that's why when you get to Nehemiah, for example, and studying there, the building of the city, the rebuilding of the city dragged on. It took almost 20 years for the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city. Not only because the workers were few, but also there were many enemies that continued to oppress and frighten those that endeavored to build the city. Over in chapter 6 of Ezra, just give you some highlights here, in verses 21 and 22. And this was part of Ezra's work to encourage the rebuilding of that temple, to have it dedicated. And that's what you see taking place here. Imagine verse 19, the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. Imagine that first Passover again in the temple being rebuilt. This is where Daniel from captivity was praying toward Jerusalem, praying toward what had been the temple in the hopes of it being rebuilt. And now the realization, verse 20, for the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren and priests, and for themselves, and the children of Israel which were coming in out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel did eat. So there was that first group that went back and rejoiced in the work completed. And then in chapter 7 through 10, that's where you see a second group of Jews returning to Israel. And that's where Ezra is included in that number. See that in verse 6? And Ezra went up from Babylon. So here he was in captivity. He was not of the first number that went down. But Zerubbabel was. Zerubbabel was the one that the Lord raised up to build that temple. And now that it was done, here comes Ezra. And his purpose was to go back to the law. That law had to remain until Christ came and fulfilled it. So that's who he was. He was a teacher of the law. As it says there in verse 6, a scribe ready in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. At this point, it's no longer Cyrus that's the king, because remember, it took 20 years to get to this point. Who's the king now? Reign of Artaxerxes. And that's the king that you find there in Esther, whom Esther would stand before and plead for the people when Haman sought their complete annihilation. Ezra was one of the lords here who had set his heart to study the law and that all things would be according to that law with regards to the way of worship and how it was to be practiced. Because 70 years had gone by. There was a whole new generation of priests that the Lord was raising up. And Ezra was both a scribe and a priest before the Lord. As you read there in verse 7 and 8, that Ezra came and reestablished the law. So the book of Ezra really continues from where, if you come back, you know, the Second Chronicles. This is in chronological order. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you remember, we didn't study it, but we saw it over in 2 Kings. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so this was already written in the book of Chronicles, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying. So what we're reading here in Ezra is a reiteration of what had already been written in 2 Chronicles. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you to all of all his people? Lord, his God be with him and let him go up. But we see here clearly set forth again, and that's the title of this study, is God's sovereign decree, that all things take place according to his decree. We don't know 1 second from now, nanosecond from now, what God has purposed, but looking back, everything that has ever taken place in history, I don't care what period of time you're looking at, go all the way back to the fall. It's not just that God permitted the fall, or that somehow the fall took him by surprise. By surprise. God had purposed already a fallen world, even from eternity, because there was Christ there already as that Savior that he purposed should come and save his people. We're talking about eternal things. That God has always had his elect, and that Christ has always been there as his first elect. The one that he gave this people to, that he should come in the fullness of the time and pay their sin debt. So that's what we see, the unfolding of history is really the unfolding of God's decree. If you don't believe that, and you don't know God, and whatever you think about the unfolding of history is wrong, it's false. So at every step we see God's hand, whether it's in an evil, wicked king, the Lord raising up, as was the case here with Cyrus, to accomplish his will and purpose, or whether it's an Ezra that the Lord raised up, that once the people were back from captivity, they should be taught. That's the beautiful thing that I see here in this story that we're going to be studying, is how God has always preserved his people, and that his word has always been the authority as to faith and practice, and to the honor and glory of the Lord. And so Ezra, when he came back from captivity in Babylon, his anticipation was, as we're going to see, that Jerusalem would already be built, people would already be worshiping, as God had declared in the law, but only to find that such was not the case. Without the Lord raising up a shepherd for the people perish. And so Ezra is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come to set aside the law, but to fulfill it. So as we're studying this book of Ezra, even as we've been studying the other prophets, they're all types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. His person and his work. In fact, the name Ezra is from a Hebrew word that means to help or to protect. And the long form of the name, Ezrahu, literally means God helps or God protects. And that the name that the Lord gave to Joseph and Mary and told them to call his son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save. What is it to save but to deliver his people from their sin? So in this we see how the Lord purposed that even in the worst of situations, this is where we can find comfort in studying the book of Ezra, the worst of situations, even as Jeremiah declared that what the people would experience would cause their ears to tingle. And there was a whole nation that perished. And yet, in all of that, there's that remnant. And Daniel lived through this. Ezekiel lived through this. Jeremiah lived through it. Ezra lived through it. Were they any better than those that perished? No, we know better than that. If we're one of God's elect, we're no better than those upon whom God causes his wrath to fall. But here's the message that the sovereign God, his eternal decree, his purpose to people that he's given to his son, and that his son should come into this world and save. And that God is always about keeping his promise. We don't dare trust ourselves, but we dare trust God. In fact, over in Romans chapter 1, this is what Paul declared to be the gospel. And when you see his words here that the Lord directed him to write to the Romans. Think about that, the epistle to the Romans. That was that evil kingdom that God said would be the last kingdom before Christ came and set up his kingdom. As wicked and evil as it was, and even Paul perished at the hand of the Romans, himself being a Roman citizen. He was decapitated for Christ's sake. And yet, here in Rome, at the time where much persecution was already growing against the Lord's people, what does Paul say? A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. That's who he was in his day. That's who Ezra was in his day. They didn't have two separate messages. Ezra, in teaching the people, as we're going to see, did one thing, pointed them to that promised seed that should come, as did all the prophets. That's what Paul speaks of here, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, notice, for obedience to the faith. You can put there obedience to Christ, submission to Christ, not just among the Jews, but among all nations. There were some that were in Babylon and later Media and Persia that were the Lord's that came back, just like when the Lord separated out Israel from Egypt in the Passover. There were some that left Egypt with the children of Israel, seeing the truth as it was in Christ. But here, raised up for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also being called of Jesus Christ. You see how encouraging that is? When you come back here to Ezra chapter 5, getting ahead a little bit, but so you can see the context. Ezra came back to Jerusalem, says, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So it wasn't just Ezra at this time. As we've seen there, there was Haggai, there was Zechariah. So even though things delayed, yet, as we know, in God's purpose, it all finished exactly when God purposed. Even when God's purpose seems to be interrupted from our perspective, as was the rebuilding of Jerusalem, yet God's will is always accomplished in his time and in his way without delay. That's where we see God's decree here being set forth, the sovereign decree, stirring up Cyrus to make that decree. And the people of Israel going forth to rebuild the temple, all about 538 years before Christ. So that helps situate you a little bit. You know, I'm thinking about this, and I'll close with this. We'll pick up verse 5 next time, where the people respond to the decree that Cyrus gave. But there's a hymn that was written, and we know perhaps the title, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Perform. Talk about God's sovereignty and providence. The writer of that hymn is written like Cowper, but it's really pronounced Cooper, William Cooper. And he lived sometime between 1731 and 1800. And we know him for some of the hymns we sing. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And he also wrote the hymn, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. There's one we don't know so well. Sometimes a light surprises. But when he wrote those words, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, what a lot of people don't realize about William Cooper was that his life was marked with periods of intense depression. In fact, he was sent to a city in England called St. Albans. It was a mental institution. And for 18 months, he was there because he had attempted suicide, actually. On a morning when he had been examined to become a clerk at the House of Lords. And when he was in that mental institution, he was convinced of his own damnation. Such was his mindset. That should God send him to hell, he'd be just in doing so. But it was there that the Lord turned his heart. And when they released him, he took up residence. And again, you talk about God's sovereignty. He lived with a family, Unwin, that was the name of the family, that lived not far from another man that we know well by the name of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And I had the privilege actually of visiting that little town of Olney and seeing where John Newton's house was. There's still a building there, and to see where William Cooper lived. And there was a fence with a path that went from William Cooper's house to John Newton's. And John Newton befriended him. And as a result of that friendship, the Lord strengthened him and encouraged him. Because the only thing for depression back then, they put you in a dark room and wrapped your head. Hoped you got over it. But it was in that context that he wrote the hymn, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood, whose all their guilty stains." The Lord comforted him. At the same time, the hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. Clouds, yea, ye so much dread, are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." That's what we're finding out here as we study these books. So I look forward to continuing with Ezra, how the Lord raised him up at a particular time, a particular purpose in his day. God's purpose unfolding fast. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 35. It's hymn number 35. "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, praise the everlasting King. Alleluia, praise the everlasting King. Father, my King, tends and spares us. Well our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Alleluia, widely yet his mercy flows. Alleluia, widely yet his mercy flows. Angels in the height adore him, ye behold him face to face. Sun and moon bow down before him, dwellers all in time and space. Alleluia, praise with us the God of grace. Alleluia,
Praise with us the God of grace.
Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to next time. Lord, look.